Hosea 6.
Hosea chapter 6.
Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. The first three verses of this chapter, as we discussed last time we were together, the prophet is teaching Israel how to return to God when they have backslidden. They were in the grip of their sins, verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. They were in the grip of their sins. Their habits, their hearts were given to their lusts and desires, and that kept them from returning to God's ways. And whereas they may have begun to return from time to time, doing all the right religious things outwardly, verse 6, they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. Though they may have begun to return to God from time to time, they were in reality slaves to their sins, and the hold that sin had on them was not to be so easily broken. Problem was, they were not seeking God from their hearts, verses 4 and 5, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies against him. That's what's going on in here, no matter where their footsteps are taking them. They were not seeking God from their hearts, so God withdrew from them. He became inaccessible. He was not responsive. He did not hear their prayers. Verse 6, he is withdrawn from them. Verse 15, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt. So, what do you do? When you begin to know and to feel deeply the enormity of your sin against God. Verses 14 and 15. When God comes to you like a lion and he tears to pieces, you start to feel what you had not felt before. Well, you don't go to men. You don't try to fix it. Verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then he went did these political alliances. That's not the solution to our problem, the rift with God. Don't go to mere religious forms and rituals to find your help. You go to God. Verse 15, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. It ain't religion. That's not the solution. You need God. You've got to seek God. There's a difference. Or there can be. You can find God in religion, but you can get lost in religion and never even meet with God. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Well, that's the point of Hosea 6, 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. The prophet says, okay, gonna lay it out for you. What I'm talking about. Here's what you do. And we spent time with this last time. We begin with confessing our sin. I will go away until they acknowledge their guilt. It starts by confessing our sin, which means that we acknowledge that it's truly sin. This is guilt. It's not just a little problem. It's not some symptoms we got to deal with. We can't go through some therapy. This is sin. It's an issue with me and God. And so it's not only sin, but it's my sin. I take responsibility for it. It didn't just happen. It wasn't forced upon me. I'm not a victim. I'm the perpetrator. I'm the transgressor. It was me. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. So we begin with confessing our sin. And then we move on. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. So we move on in faith and move towards God. And we come to God believing that He will receive and heal. And we notice the five He wills in verses 1 through 3. We come to the Lord believing that He will heal us, that He will bandage us, believing that He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up so that we may live, and believing in verse 3 that He will come to us like the rain. So we confess our sin, but we come to God in faith, knowing our sin, but believing God's promises and God's character is just what He says it is, that He will, though He has torn us, He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. And so we believe God's promise instead of believing what our hearts are saying to us. Because if we're acknowledging our guilt, we're feeling it. And there may be some despair and self-condemnation there. We acknowledge our guilt. But we come to God believing what God says instead of what our heart says. This is hopeless. Well, it is hopeless on your own. I am so guilty. I have no... How can I go to God? Good question. You're asking the right question. But believing the promise, believing what God says, that He will heal us. And so on. And so we believe God's promise, believing that His going forth is as certain as the dawn. Verse 3. As surely as the sun comes up in the morning, as surely as the morning follows night. There isn't one day that hasn't happened. Right? Isn't that the definition of a day? His going forth is as certain as the dawn. Well, the prophet teaches the backslider how to return to the Lord. And yet, despite all the prophet's eloquence, despite his passionate appeal, Israel has not turned to God. And so now in verse 4, we have an abrupt transition. The speaker changes from the prophet to God Himself, who had been speaking in chapter 5 as well. But it switches. Now God is speaking, who in this section assesses Israel's condition before God. Well, what does Jehovah say? Verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? So, does God really not know what to do? I mean, is God perplexed here? Well, no, of course not. But He speaks after the manner of men to dramatize how unreasonable the Israelites were in their fundamental commitment to their own sinful ways. In other words, God says, what options do you leave me when you stubbornly refuse to turn away from your sin, from your idolatry, from your lust? What options are left for me? What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? God asks questions designed to get them to think. He does this other places, Micah 6, 3 and 5, Isaiah 5, 3 through 6. The question is asked first of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, because this prophecy is directed to them. There's an echo. What shall I do with you, O Judah? An echo to the southern kingdom. Focus here in Hosea is on Israel, but Judah needs to listen and learn from the example that God makes of the northern kingdom. You find the same echo down in verses 10 and 11. Ephraim and Israel in verse 10, and then Judah is addressed in verse 11. So what does he move on to say in the second half of verse 4? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Well, this word loyalty is this same word that we've encountered before in the book of Hosea. It's the Hebrew word chesed. We could put it that way. And it means loyalty, or it means faithfulness to the covenant, or King James translates it loving kindness. Sometimes it means mercy. I think here, here the point is loyalty or faithfulness, because Israel has not been faithful. They have not lived out a life of obedience, or you might look at it in terms of their repentance, the verses 1 through 3, perhaps they had repentance, but they did not persist in their repentance. It's about Israel's religious life. He says, your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew, which goes away early. So morning cloud, dew, similar. That highlights the ephemeral nature of Israel's love and faithfulness and repentance. Well, you've seen fog in the morning. Maybe it's the landscape is clear of fog, but there's a patch of fog over a pond. Or maybe you just see fog in the low-lying areas, but you come up on the hill, it's totally free of fog. And that fog's real. It's there. If you walk into it, you get this kind of cold, sort of wet feeling. If you try to see through it, you can't see the fog. I mean, the fog is there. And it's beautiful. I mean, isn't it pretty? But by mid-morning, as the sun rises, it burns away. It's gone. The fog disappears in a couple of hours. You're left only with the memory of the morning fog. Same thing with dew. I don't know if you use Weed and Feed, but if you use Weed and Feed, you got to be out. You have to apply it when there's dew on the grass, because you go pushing your thing along and it. And the Weed and Feed is either a powdery thing or a sort of little granules. And the idea is it's supposed to stick on the grass. The weeds. And because there's dew on there, and then the weeds absorb the weed part. The feed doesn't matter, but the weed part gets, the 2,4-D gets absorbed through the tissues of the grass, and so it needs the dew to stick there. But if you're putting on Weed and Feed, it's always a race with the sun. And if something else happens, it's like, no, I'll get back to that later. Got to get that on, because by the time when the dew has evaporated, it's all over. You got to do it a different day if you didn't get your Weed and Feed on there. When the sun is up, the dew will evaporate and it will be gone. Both the morning fog, the morning cloud, and the dew are short-lived phenomena, just like Israel's loyalty or faithfulness. So sometimes they, or maybe we, Begin down the road of repentance, Hosea 6, 1 through 3, but stray off, distracted, or taken with, or mesmerized by something in the world. Or perhaps we're wearied by the work that sticking with faith and repentance requires. Maybe you heard the prophet and you were convicted, and you changed for a while, then it wore off, like the fog, or the dew, which evaporates. Maybe you experienced a judgment of God in your life. You lost your job, flunked a test, a girl dumped you, and you experienced conviction of your sin. You brought face to face with what really matters. And so you turned to God, but there was no lasting change, no heart transformation. Your loyalty was like the morning cloud and like the dew, which goes away early. That's what God's talking about. What am I going to do with you? You change, but you flip back. Your repentance, your faithfulness, it's gone. So, what am I going to do? Well, what shall I do with you? He says. Let me move this, but you can't see that. What shall I do with you? The problem? For your loyalty is like the morning cloud. The solution? Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. In response to Israel's passing, transitory response to God, God takes action. And he sends his prophets, plural, one prophet after another. What do the prophets do? Prophets speak to the people for God. And you can see that so we have a Hebrew parallelism here. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. The latter part, the green, it wasn't that way in the original. by the prophets is parallel to by the words of my mouth. So what are the prophets saying? Exactly what God wanted them to. God's words, the words of my mouth, equals what the prophet said. Like, we already knew that, but here's a confirmation. What did God want them to hear? It's what the prophets spoke. These were God's words. So for the prophets to speak is the same thing as for God to speak. All right, here's a question for you. Are there prophets today? That's a real question. I'll let you answer that, please. What's that?
You are one.
Okay, and in what way and how does that... Wow, you made it easy for me. Good. So, there are not prophets in the sense that the Word of God, we have it complete, and so there are not prophets who are speaking further revelation from God, but there are those who speak for God, and when they speak God's word, then they speak prophetically. Let's just look at one passage here, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, just to kind of cement that in your mind. First Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So when Paul and his helpers preached to the church at Thessalonica, they spoke the word of God, and the people understood what was going on. It wasn't just, oh, Paul had some interesting things to say. It's what is Paul saying on behalf of God. And so there is this prophetic ministry in declaring the word of God. Well, look at the other parallel expressions here. The first part, I have hewn them in pieces and I have slain them. It's interesting. What do you suppose that means? I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. What's that all about? Good, good. Absolutely. Anybody else? I should always do that, shouldn't I? I'm sorry. He said that, I think this is what he said, they were smitten in conscience. Then there was another piece that you said, which I've lost. They were smitten in conscience by the preaching of the Word of God. Good. Jonathan? Right, so these words that were spoken, there's words of judgment, words of condemnation. This is what you've done. This is what you are. This is what God requires. You're in violation of that. Therefore, God's condemnation is upon you because you've broken His law. And so, this is... I've hewn them in pieces. I've slain them. This is vigorous, dramatic, adult theme for violence language. Turn with me to Romans 7. Romans 7. Just to kind of nail this a little bit. Romans 7, 9 and 10. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. The law showed me that I was not what I thought I was. I was not as good and righteous and spiritually healthy as I had always imagined myself to be. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. The law exposed the sin that I had been ignoring, that I was so comfortable with. Me, everybody else, it was all okay. What's the problem here? But when God's law breaks in, the law showed the symptoms of the deadly disease that I was exhibiting. Therefore, it made it clear that my condition was terminal. I died. So, back in Hosea, the words of the prophets had the same effect. The words were rugged. The words were sharp. They were not nice and comforting and pleasing. That's not generally what you hear from prophets. The words caused great pain and bleeding as they showed my way of life was really not okay. And these words exposed the Israelites' practices of idolatry and lust and pride and trusting in pagan kings for deliverance instead of in God and so on. These words show me my motives for what they really are. I'm doing the right things for entirely selfish and godless purposes. God sends His prophets to expose and to condemn their religious emptiness, their wanderings from God that were medicated with forms and trappings and practices of religion. So have you ever wondered why you read the prophets? It's like this goes on and on and on. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. There's more. And it's so dreary. And it's so full of judgment. And it's so repetitive. Because God is warning them before He lets fly with judgment. Now, He didn't have to. But God is gracious. He told them and He told them and He told them. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. So God's doing. It's a mercy you have so many prophets. And they are so long. Because while they're talking, God is not bringing judgment. So first God sends His prophets. And only then does He send His judgments. His chastising providential interventions, the incursions of foreign armies with looting and raiding and oppression. Oops. It would appear that we lost one there. Oh well. Verse 5. Therefore I've hewn them in pieces by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. The judgments function like light. In other words, they illuminate, they make everything clear that was murky and gray before. Now I see clearly. So God's judgments make His character and His demands and His reality clear, because there's this invasion of my world. Before it was just words. But now stuff's happening. And what I had, I no longer have. And when I felt good, I no longer feel good. And as God's judgments bring me face to face with reality, face to face with the truth and certainty of His warnings. I wasn't listening before. But His judgments function as the light that goes forth. It's clear to me the reality and relevance of the existence of God. It was a philosophical proposition. Now God is active in my life, doing stuff that I really would rather He did not do. What's happening? That's God. He's not a chapter out of a textbook on philosophy. It's God. And His judgments make everything clear. There is a God. And it matters how I live before Him. And His judgments are as the light that goes forth. And I see the righteousness of His demands. What God requires in His commandments is not too much to ask. Hey, I didn't get it before, man. Until He invades my world. When I just experience peace and prosperity in the good times, I can be confused. What's real? What matters? But when the hard times come and I experience loss and crisis, what is really important, what is true, rapidly are clarified in my mind. Verse 6. Oops, there we are. And what matters? What really matters? Here you are. What does God care about? Here you go. This kernel, this core verse in the Scriptures. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What does God want? I mean, what's He want of me? I can experience unrest in my soul, and I want peace. And how do I find peace with God? I see conviction of my sin. I know I need to be right with God. But what's God want from me? I know. I'm going to do all the religious stuff I've heard about. I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to do all this stuff. What does God want? What does He want? For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. This is a really important verse. It tells me what God cares about. And it's not necessarily what you'd think. So in this verse, we have again a Hebrew parallelism. We've got two phrases where the elements are parallel with each other. All right, you got this cluster over here, loyalty and the knowledge of God. That's one group of ideas. And you got sacrifice and burnt offerings there. God wants this, not this. Well, not necessarily to the exclusion of this, but he really wants this way more than he wants this. This is what's important. He delights in this. This by itself. So, let's dig a little bit here. So let's look at the second group, what God is not looking for. What do these expressions have in common? What is God not looking for? Not ceremony, okay. What else? What is God not looking for, Keith? Right? Not outward religious practice, because the first two are internal. Now, there may be external manifestations of them. There will be. But they're internal, but the latter two are outward, visible, external, things you do, everybody can see, everybody can say, whoo, wow, he's good. Man. What else? What's God not looking for? Okay. So, on the other hand, what is God looking for? Internal obedience, matter of the heart. We could go to Mark 7, 6 and 7. We don't have time about those who who worship God. The verses you know fall out of your head when you open your mouth in front of people. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. So God is looking, and he's also, we mustn't overlook this business of the knowledge of God. That's pretty important too, because so what does that mean? Why is that there? I mean, I get the internal external part. Why is the knowledge of God there? I mean, there's a lot of other things he could have said. Well, why does he say that? Why is that part of this important summation of what God delights in? Right? God desires the truth in the inward parts, Psalm 51. Yeah? And what is that truth? How does that relate to knowledge of God? Yeah. Well, I mean, simply that I need to know who God is, right? Not a God I made up. Not a God who will fix me where I want, you know. But who's God and what does he delight in? And if I want to know what he delights in, I want to know who he is and what pleases him. That's extremely important. I can't have a God that I made up to fix my problems. We call that idolatry. If you've listened to Jimmy Needham's song, this, if you haven't, don't worry about it. That's he defines idolatry. Maybe I'll read that to you tonight. It's anything that you love more than God. Anything that occupies your attention. Anything that takes your heart. But you need to know the real God, the true God. So, in this knowledge, by the way, verse 3, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. That was where the whole thing was headed, right? The whole repentance, returning to the Lord. It's we need to know the Lord. That's what really matters. In you would think that it would be such an impractical thing, just a theory about who God is, but this was the focus. So why is Hosea so down on sacrifices? I mean, didn't God command them? But look at a couple other verses here in Hosea, chapter 4, verse 19. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Whoa! Like, didn't God tell us to do sacrifices? Don't you find that all over in the first five books of Moses? So what's going on there? Why will they be ashamed because of their sacrifices? What's the problem? Cindy? Right. There's a few different themes, but that is definitely one of them. I'm gonna switch it into high gear here. So what's the problem? Why will it be ashamed because of their sacrifices? Because verse 17, Ephraim is joined to their idols. And while they offer sacrifices, their heart is connected to their idols. Hosea 5 and verse 6. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. Sacrifices are implied. What's the problem? Because, verse 4, the spirit of harlotry is within them. They go to sacrifice, but their heart's not there. Chapter 8 and verse 13. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. What's the problem? Verse 11, two verses before that. Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin. They have become altars of sinning for him. Back to verse 13. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins, because they hang on to their sins while they go to the altar. That is not the sacrifice that God seeks. Chapter 9 and verse 4. They will not pour out libations of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please them. What's the problem? Verse 1. You have played the harlot, forsaking your God. Why is Hosea down on sacrifices? Because problem wasn't the sacrifices. The problem was what else was going on in their hearts. God is not a... So what is the point of Hosea 6:6? That what God is looking for, God is not appeased by external actions of religious obedience. You can even pray and not have that, what God is looking for. He wants you to obey him. He wants your heart. What do you really know of God? The knowledge of God. And how does that affect all your life? Your thoughts, motives, words, and actions. This passage was a favorite of Jesus, and we'll look at these verses, but we don't have time to really go through them. Matthew 9:13. Actually, you don't have to look it up. I have it right there. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So he quotes Hosea 6:6. And the Septuagint uses the word mercy to translate chesed. And so Jesus uses the word mercy. Go, mercy or compassion. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And the context here is that the externally religious Pharisees look with disdain on the publicans and the notable sinners who are gathering in Matthew's house and with whom Jesus is socializing, and they wonder how Jesus can be comfortable associating with such sinners. And Jesus drills down to the meaning of Hosea 6:6. And he says, go and learn what this means. What's wrapped up in this? And he's taken the core out of that verse and he's applying it. What does this mean? What it means is there's a priority. The internal in religion is way more important than the external. You can comply with all the external observances. Read Pharisees, his critics. And yet be wicked in heart and in reality. God's not fooled by externals. As if that was enough. And then Jesus goes on to say that he has come to reach and to save sinners, not good people. That's why I'm here with the sinners. You good people, you're missing the point. What you think God cares about is not what God cares about. It's all show. It's not inward and real. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. The other passage, the other place that Jesus quotes it is Matthew 12 and verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. Again, he quotes from Hosea 6:6. You would not have condemned the innocent. Well, the context here is Matthew 12, 1 through 8. On the Sabbath, the disciples, they're walking through the grain fields. They pick some heads of grain and eat them as they walk. The Pharisees object because this falls into the category of harvesting grain, technically speaking. And harvesting grain, you know, is forbidden. Where is it forbidden? It's forbidden in our laws. Whose laws? Our laws! We are the teachers. What's God's law say? Remember the Sabbath? Should you keep it holy? In it you shall not do any work? I didn't read anything about walking through the grain fields and picking grain. But the Pharisees have a few extra laws just to help out. So how does Jesus respond to the Pharisees? Why do your disciples break the law? Their law. Well, first of all, he refers to the scriptures by showing how David broke the law by eating the showbread. Then he refers to the scriptures how the priests in the temple break the Sabbath, because they work in the temple, and they are guiltless. And then he points out that Jesus is greater than the temple, and these disciples are acting in his service. And then that's just the service of the temple. So they are more guiltless than the priests. And then he refers to the scriptures in Hosea 6:6. And the Pharisees condemned the breaking of the commandments of the Pharisees, not the fourth commandment, not lawful, referred to man's law, not God's law. Well, there are a number of other passages in the scriptures that are just like this. Isaiah 1, 12 through 17, Amos 5, Micah 6, 6 through 8, you're familiar with that, I'm sure. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, Jeremiah 7, Psalm 51, sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. This is a theme that runs through the Old Testament. Well, let's just finish off this chapter. Look back at Hosea 6, verses 7 through 11 seem to be specific sins or situations of sin or covenant infidelity. They kind of validate his criticisms of Israel as sinners. Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. At first, that seems like it may be a reference to the first man, but it's probably a reference to a city because it says, there they have dealt treacherously against me. Seems to be a place name. We don't know where that city was. We don't know what happened, but undoubtedly his hearers knew about certain public sins that had been committed there. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers. There seem to have been murder or bloodshed in Gilead, showing that these Israelites were what he said. Even the priests, verse 8, were involved in murder, as there is a reference to this situation on the way to Shechem. And he concludes by saying, Israel has defiled itself, and the southern kingdom was not exempt. Therefore, there is a harvest appointed for you. Judgment. Judgment will certainly occur. Well, that's Israel's status. Not that they're not returning to the Lord. And yet there are many things that we may learn from this passage. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy, which is displayed even in these words from the prophets. We pray that we may understand priorities, understand what you are looking for, understand what you delight in, and that we, as we approach you, may give you our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.